Thank you very much, choir, for those beautiful selections. The self-help and personal development industry is a multi-billion dollar business. They ask and try to answer questions such as, how do you become a successful businessman, or successful industry leader, or an entrepreneur? In other words, they're asking a question, how does a person learn to succeed in life? Those goals may or may not be your goals, how to be success in those general areas, but if we modify those thoughts to our spiritual calling, how do we answer those same questions? Such as, how do we remain faithful to the course of our life so that we'll be steadfast in our calling? In other words, how do we become a successful Christian? The answer to our success and our spiritual calling is the same for success in the physical world, the business world around us. The simple answer to that is that you remain true to the fundamentals. And as I mentioned, this industry is huge. There are a lot of different individuals. And one such quote I came across was from a fellow named Jim Rohn. He's a personal development speaker, motivational speaker. This is one of the quotes that I found from him. He said, success is neither magical nor mysterious. Success is the natural consequence of consistently applying the basic fundamentals. I find that very intriguing. And with those thoughts in mind then, I'm going to begin a series of sermons today on the fundamental beliefs that we teach in the United Church of God. Some other men will probably fill in along the way, but it's my desire to systematically go through the 20 basic doctrines that we teach so that we are not only reminded of these doctrines, but that we can be better equipped to answer and explain and teach each of them. For today's sermon, we're going to review the first of the fundamental belief statements, which is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, some weeks back, Mr. Green gave a sermon on your lesson plan, if you remember that. And in that, he mentioned something along this line of learning how to teach these things. So we're going to begin with that today. And I'd like to begin by reading the statement from the Fundamental Belief booklet on this section. We write, "We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in the one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him not anything was made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal." Now, earlier in the summer, we went through a series of sermons considering the question, does God exist? You might remember in that sermon series, we considered the text of Romans 1:20 specifically. That is, that the invisible qualities of God's nature are made visible in the created world and the universe around us, and we can examine them. One of the dominant thoughts of philosophy is whether there is a higher power, whether there is supreme intelligence, whether there is a God, if you will. Those that put a more theological edge to that thinking frame the question this way. Does God exist? That's what they're trying to answer. What this first fundamental belief then asks and answers is not so much the question, does God exist, but rather the question, what is the nature of God? To better illustrate this story or this concept, I have a little poem to read to you. Some of you might be familiar with this poem. It's called The Story of the Blind Man and the Elephant. This is from John Godfrey Saxe's poem. He was a writer in the mid part of the 1800s, and his version of this became a famous Indian legend, if you will. And so I'll provide it on the slides so you can follow along. It says, "There were six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spoke, "I see," quoth he, "the elephant is very much like a snake." The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. "What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain," quoted he. "'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree." The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, "E'en the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, "I see," quoted he, "the elephant is very like a rope." And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, to each in his own opinion exceedingly stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. And the moral is, so oft in theological wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant none of them has seen. God is like an elephant to theologians, for the most part, each professing to understand his nature, but without having the full picture. And the really sad irony to me is that God shows mankind who and what he is through the Bible. To put an even finer edge on this question, then, what is the nature of God? We cannot understand, humanly, God's nature without God revealing himself to us to begin with, first and foremost, and opening our mind to that spiritual reality. And so, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 10, the problem that most have in the world, and unfortunately even many within a religious community, is that God has not first revealed himself to them. 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 10 simply says, "But God has revealed them to us," speaking of these things that we know. Paul was elaborating to the church in Corinth. We could go down those lists, and we will cover those in future sermons. Matters of the Sabbath day and tithing and the holy days, the plan of salvation, the kingdom of God, and all of these things that we understand. The only way we understand that, verse 10, is that God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" See, this is the conflict or the question evolutionists can't answer. For decades, scientists thought, well, maybe mankind's intelligence is determined by the size of his brain. Well, there are animals that have smaller brains that do some pretty astounding things, and there are animals that have larger brains that aren't any smarter. So it's not that. What's different? You and I understand that it's, as it's phrased here, the spirit of man. There's a different element that God has placed within mankind to have reasoning capabilities and creative capabilities and the range of emotions and the insight that we have humanly and to be connected to God. To continue the thought in verse 11, it says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God," that is, by the Spirit of God. To those whom God calls, he begins to reveal himself. Once he begins this process, we must then begin to understand the nature of the Godhead, to understand the differences of the way God exists, if you will. Let's look at that in John 4 and in verse 24. The problem is that we tend to think humanly, we tend to think physically. We only entertain thoughts of what we can know through our senses. What we can feel and see and hear and taste and touch. We have a hard time accepting something we can't put in those parameters. But in John 4 and verse 24, we're given an insight here where Christ himself says, God is spirit. He's not physical. He's not limited by the things that we're limited by. He's not limited in this plane of existence. And so, it says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God's not bone and flesh and blood. We're modeled after him, if you will. We resemble him in appearance. But he's not like us. He doesn't grow old and wear out. He doesn't have to sleep and eat and do the things that we do. Let's look at a little bit more of this in Genesis chapter 2. God created us different. That is, he did not create us as spirit. He created us as physical beings. That is a completely different plane of existence than what God lives in. And in Genesis 2:7, we read that, where it says, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, he'd spent all the preceding verses are recorded for us in a very summary statement, if you will, God reforming the face of the earth, and the plants and the animals and everything that he placed in them and the universe around it. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about creating man, mankind. And so verse 7, he formed man of the dust of the ground. At our basis, we are nothing but common elements of the world around us. Dirt. But notice what God did with that dirt. He breathed into his nostrils, that is, into man's nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being. And that expression at the end, living being, comes from the Hebrew word, which simply means air breathing. Because in other places in the Old Testament, it uses the same expression, the same word, to talk about animals. We're limited by breathing air, aren't we? We can go for a few days without food. We can go for a week or so, maybe without water. We can go what? The other way around, sorry. We can go for about a minute without breathing air. Right? That's how limited we are. God is in a different realm than that of humans. And in fact, he makes a statement he has recorded for us in Isaiah 57, a very interesting statement. Isaiah 57 and in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. See, God's not even limited by time. You know, we have stories, we have desires, maybe, you know, we would live forever. I don't want to live forever in this body. Because it won't. You know, when we consider concepts such as immortality, we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? Because we do live in such a limited existence. But Isaiah 57 verse 15 here says, tells us that God lives in eternity. And I don't think we fully understand what that means. He says, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. If we go back a couple of chapters to Isaiah 55, verse 9, we read here as well, it says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. See, God doesn't even think the same way we do. What this all means in practice is that our existence and our understanding of what exists around us is limited to this physical plane. Any understanding of God, then, can only be based through him revealing himself. And as I mentioned in my introduction, we covered much of that in going through Romans 1:20. We see God in the things that he's created. But he primarily does this through his written word, the Bible that you and I have and we use. To that end, so let's then consider some of the points from our fundamental belief booklet on this topic of God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, if you need a copy of that booklet, I brought a whole box of them from Cincinnati. So there's enough for one for everybody in the library if you'd like an extra copy. So let's begin in Malachi 3, verse 6. The first aspect that we will consider is that God reveals himself as the beginning and ending of everything that exists. And again, this is a very hard concept for many to wrap their head around, but this is part of how God defines himself and reveals himself to us. Malachi 3, verse 6, "For I am the eternal, I do not change." Now, that alone is astounding to consider, because what if God did change? Everything would be up for grabs, wouldn't it? Life would be very, very uncertain. If God woke up one day, to use that expression, and said, "You know what? I'm going fishing. I'm not going to worry about that part of the creation today. For I am the eternal, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed." God remembers his creation every day, and it is through the power of his Spirit that he maintains it. Why does everything not just fly apart? We're all just a collection of atoms and molecules held together by electricity. What if we shorted out? It stopped working one day. We would just become a pile of goo again, wouldn't we? But God maintains that. And it says here, he doesn't change. He has started it. He's going to see it through. Let's go next to James chapter 1. We find in this verse, and there are many others, and I would encourage you to get that booklet and to read through it, because I can't begin to cover in this message all of the verses that are referenced in that booklet. But in James 1 and in verse 17, we read this: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." That is, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, which is what Malachi 3 said. There is no one day God is here, and then one day God is there. One day God has this mindset, and the next day he's completely different. There is no shadow of turning. And in that, we find that God's power is not limited. How does he do that? I don't know. How can he hear all the prayers of mankind? How can he know everything that's going on? One of his titles is omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing. How does he hold it all together? The universe, as we look at it, we look at some of these stars, some of these galaxies and universes, and they're hundreds, if not millions, of light years away. How does he hold all that together? His power is not limited. Let's read that as well again in Jeremiah 32. Again, oftentimes it's very easy for us to look at God as though he is a man. I'm using that in a generic sense, not leaving the women out. We look at him as if he's physical. And we can, even if we're not careful, even say that to God, you know, if you're able. He's able to do everything. Jeremiah 32 and in verse 17. "All Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." We also know from Scripture that God is not a singular entity or person. And this gets rather dicey to try to explain, because our vocabulary is limited. But God's word reveals that the current Godhead has two distinct divine beings. What we know, the ones we know, rather, as the Father and the Son. Let's look at an interesting verse in Psalm 110. Again, God reveals this in Scripture. It's there for people to understand. And yet, too many times, people either don't read it or don't acknowledge it, or don't believe it. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a very interesting section of Scripture. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord," I'll read it as the English has it, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, why am I reading that? What's so special about that verse? This verse, in part, is explaining the Godhead. Again, our language is limited, but in most of your translations, the first expression, Lord, is going to be all caps. The second expression is initial cap, the rest lowercase. What it is saying there is that the first reference is the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah, which means the self-existent, or the eternal, has always existed. The second reference, the word Lord, is Adon. And this word means master or owner. If we can bring this verse more to a point, we can translate it this way. The Father said to the Son, come sit at my right hand until I give you my kingdom. I'm not interpreting there, because these are the names that God expressed himself through, and it also delineates roles and responsibilities. Why would David frame it that way otherwise? The Lord said to my Lord. What is he talking about there? And that does puzzle many people, but it's clear when God reveals himself. And this is just one such example. By way of reference to write in your notes, if you'd like, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, where it says, one Father, one Christ. Now, as an aside, that's a verse that you could also turn to and explain why we don't believe the Holy Spirit is part of that Godhead. It's not referenced there. But what this is talking about is God as a family, Father and a Son. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, because there's some information there as well in how God reveals himself. In Genesis 1, verse 1, in most translations, you're going to read something similar to this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there are some translations, and the Hebrew language allows for this, that it would say in a beginning. That's another topic for another time. But the word God there in English is from the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural noun. Like we would say choir, that's plural. We know that that is a single entity made up of more than one. And that's what Elohim represents. We know that because the singular of the word is Eloah, E-L-O-A-H. God's being expressed in this very first verse of the Bible as being more than one, as being a family. The God family, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's much more, again, to flesh that thought out, but I find that very intriguing. Let's go next here in Genesis to verse 26. God said, let us. Now, unless God is schizophrenic, I say that somewhat cheekily, he's talking to himself, then this implies, this gives us understanding, there's more than one in the God family. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. In most translations that I'm familiar with, the words us and our are capitalized because they understand, the translators understand this is a title, God speaking, and they reference it accordingly. Let us make man. Again, this family aspect of God. In what we call the Old Testament, the one we know as God is the being in the Godhead who became Christ, the Son. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look at that in Exodus chapter 3. This doctrinal point is missed almost universally in Christendom. Exodus 3, verse 14. We have here the story of when God began to work with Moses. And in the beginning part of this section, you'll remember the story, I'm sure, of the burning bush and how that intrigued Moses. And he went over to investigate, and God begins to talk to him and tells him to take off his shoes because the ground is holy. That, you know, again, another story from their time. Why was the ground holy? But nonetheless, Moses does it. God gives him these instructions to go to Pharaoh and and tell him to release my people. And Moses, being an average human being, says, well, who do I say sent me? You know, he's going to ask why, and I'm going to have to tell him, somebody told me this. Who told me this? Verse 14, Exodus 3. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, in English, that sounds very cryptic and almost a non-answer, doesn't it? Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I am. The Hebrew word there is ha-yah, and it simply means to exist or be. I am because I am is another way to express it. Doesn't make it any easier to wrap your head around, does it? What he's saying is, I've always been. The one who is sending you, simply tell Pharaoh, the one I'm telling you because the one who has always existed has told me to tell you this. Now, this is not just an isolated statement from the Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament, John 8. John chapter 8, and in verse 58, Christ himself used this name. Many dismiss this in a modern context. They say, they claim there is no connection between this verse and what we just read in Exodus. But let's read it in John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, they're asking him how he has this authority, how he can not only say these things, but do these things, and why they should listen to him. And so he answers in verse 58, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And again, that's capitalized in your Bible, isn't it? That's a title. What he's saying to them, the reason I can say these things, the reason I can do these things, the reason why you should listen to me is, I'm God. The one Abraham talked to was me. Now, as the old man in the Western show said, no brag, just fact. Right? He wasn't, this is heresy if it's not true. Some of you know what I was referring to. That's why they wanted to stone him. They made the connection. He's claiming to be God, which is blasphemy if it's not true. But it is true. That's what was referenced back to Exodus 3 and many other verses. The Jews of Christ's day understood this, and today they reject it, just as they did then. As an interesting aside to this discussion of the Godhead, Scripture also shows that human beings are intended to become part of that family in the future. That's why I said earlier, the Godhead currently consists. That's not static. And there are many that claim that that's blasphemy. But put in your notes Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 15. You can read that later. Let's go next, however, to John chapter 1. We're here in the book of John. Go back to the beginning of the book. John 1 and verse 1. As we read this, understand that this predates Genesis 1. It's talking about a time before that existed. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, we have two there. As John is expressing it, we have God and we have the Word. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. John starts his gospel out with explaining who Christ is and was. And so he's setting the stage here, explaining that he's part of the Godhead. Verse 3, all things were made through him, which is why he was the one that talked to Noah and Abraham and Moses and all of those others in the Old Testament. He was the one that was the presence, if you will, the one to interact with them. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That's why we reference in that doctrinal statement, beginning in that page in that booklet, why we use that. This is where it comes from. Verse 4. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. See, we exist only because he continues to sustain this creation. What we read here is that Christ was not an addition to the Godhead, as some claim. There's a thought that came on the scene very early in the first century. We have a title, we label it as Arianism. That's taken from the one who purported this, which was, his name was Arius. And what Arius taught was that Christ was created. He didn't exist until God the Father made him in Mary's womb. This tells us otherwise. He existed as long as God the Father did. And we can't wrap our mind around that. When something exists in eternity, where's the beginning? We also read here that Christ created all things. And we know from other verses that he did this under the direction of the Father. And that he was the one, Christ was the one who became flesh, and we now know as Christ. We read that in verse 14, John 1, and in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, there were many Gnostic thoughts swirling around the time of Christ. He didn't really exist. He was a phantom because good couldn't exist with evil. And this human body is evil. Well, it's not evil. God made it. It's not evil. We can use it for evil. But he says here, John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To this point, he's the only begotten of the Father. But let's go through some of the points that we talk about in our booklet. And I'm just going to run through these. I'll put some of them on the slides, but this is not all of them. Christ also fills the role of spokesman. John 8:28. He said he came not to speak his own. We also know that he's the revealer of the Father. See, that the reason why, part of the reason why the Jews wanted to stone Christ when he claimed that he was God was that they didn't understand there were two. They did at one point. They willingly left that truth. And so Christ came, we know from Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27, he came in part to reveal the Father. We also know that he came to be our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. That with God creating all of this, and with us being limited, and with us being sinful in our human nature, the only way we can become part of his family is to have that sin paid for. He became our Passover. We know him as our Creator, Ephesians 3:9. He's the firstborn among many brethren. This is again how we can say that God is expanding his family. He's seeking to add to his family, because if Christ is the firstborn, then where are the others? If he's going to be the only, you don't call him the firstborn. You call him the only born, the only to be born, or something. You don't call him the firstborn. Romans 8:29. He is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. He's our personal Savior. He's not a disinterested sort of generic Passover. He's very personal in our lives. He should be. Galatians 2:20. He's our intercessor. Romans 8:34. He's our advocate. 1 John 2:1. There are many other verses like this we can go through. But the point is, we're very connected to him if we choose to be. Let's look next then at some of the attributes of the Father. It's revealed in Scripture that the Father possesses heaven and earth. Genesis 14, verse 19. That's why we pay tithes. That's why we give offerings. That's why we're not to get caught up in worldly wealth, because it's not ours to begin with. Everything we have is because of God. God is immortal and wise. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. He's worthy of all praise. Revelation 4, 11. He's our provider. James 1, 17. Again, What if he wasn't? How long would we exist? He's our counselor, Isaiah 28. If we're so limited in our existence, doesn't it stand to reason then that we can go to him and ask how this should work? We seek for our children to do the same when their physical knowledge or wisdom is limited. He's our salvation, Psalm 27, verse 1, among other verses. We know that he hears our prayers, Psalm 65, verse 2, again, among many others. He desires to give us immortality. This is not something he holds back grudgingly, setting the bar so high and knowing that we won't attain it. Luke 12:32 tells us that he desires to share eternal life with us. He wants us to be in his family, in his kingdom. And all of this, 1 John 4:8, all of this is based on something very simple that I think we only have a glimpse of in many ways. 1 John 4, verse 8 tells us in a very simple statement that God is love. He who does not love, he who does not live their life as God does not know God, for God is love. We have all of these wonderful statements. But lastly here today, let's transition to a brief look then in the final part of this doctrinal statement, what the Holy Spirit is revealed to be. The power that proceeds from God is called the Spirit of God. It's also called the Holy Spirit. We can read that in verses such as Acts 10:38 if you want to write that in your notes. But the Holy Spirit is not identified as a third person of the Trinity. Christ never prayed to the Holy Spirit, always to the Father. The apostles never greeted the churches through the name of the Holy Spirit, only God the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ, as I mentioned, did not pray and did not tell us to do so. And so then in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is represented as the power of God. He sends it forth. He gives it. He fills us with it. And many of these kind of expressions. The Holy Spirit then can also represent the mind of God and the very essence and life force of God through which the Father begets human beings as his spiritual children. The Holy Spirit is given to individuals when they're genuinely baptized. We ask for that, don't we? When the elders present lay hands upon an individual, when they come up out of that water, we ask God to begin to fill them with his Holy Spirit so that they think like him, they act like him, they begin to take on his character and his very nature. Let's look at some of that briefly in Acts 2, verse 38. This is the conclusion of Peter's very powerful sermon on that day of Pentecost, 31 A.D., and as he goes through this sermon, he convicts his audience. They understand what he's talking about. And they come to the only logical conclusion in verse 37. What do we do now? So in Acts 2:38, he answers their question. He says, repent. We talk about that a lot in the spring holy days. This changing of the mind, of becoming something different, going a different direction. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Going back to the earlier point, it is only through Christ as our Passover that can happen. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Through God's Holy Spirit, those of us who receive it become God's children. To use a very limited physical example, the church is our mother. We're the children, not yet fully born. We're conceived, we're growing, but we're not yet born into the family. But the process has begun, and we are able to share in his divine nature. Just as that baby in the womb begins to look like his parents or her parents. Let's look at that in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, sorry, I jumped ahead there. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit, as it should read properly, itself. As an aside, when God's Spirit is talked about, it's always talked about in the neuter case. It has no gender in language. Those of you familiar with various languages will understand that statement. So it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Remember the verse we talked about earlier? The Spirit in man. God's Spirit connects through us with our spirit. Notice that we are children of God. Not only His creation, but we are able to also be part of His very family. With all rights and privileges, if you will. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I'm just hitting the high points in this. My hope, my desire is to intrigue you and challenge you to go back and study that doctrine more thoroughly in that booklet. But there are many others, many other booklets that we have that also address elements of this statement of the Godhead, if you will. As you see on the screen there, Life's Ultimate Question, Does God Exist? The booklet, Who is God? The booklet, Jesus Christ, The Real Story. The booklet, What is Your Destiny? And also the booklet, Is God a Trinity? Everything we know and believe from God's Word begins with a proper understanding of the Godhead. That's why I wanted to start there. That's why we put it first in our doctrinal statements. Today we have just briefly reviewed this vital understanding of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Next time, we'll continue review of the fundamental beliefs and proceed from there.